We will come back to Genesis, but we want to start in Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey, and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. You notice in the psalm, the writer goes from observations of the creation. He says that it's goal to speak of the glory of God. It is the creation's goal to proclaim God's handiwork, his creativity, who he is. It says of the creation that even though it doesn't actually speak, it speaks. Did you catch that? It speaks without words. There's no speech, there's no words, there's no voice. But then in verse 4, the voice goes out through the whole earth because everybody can see what God has made, wherever you are. And then he speaks of the sun, but then he takes an interesting transition and goes to the law of the Lord. He moves from the general revelation that all people can see to the very specific revealing of God in Scripture. And he speaks of the Scriptures as being perfect and sure and right and pure and clean and true and righteous, to be desired more than gold and sweeter and more tasty than honey. And from the general to the very specific revelation of the Word of God, he then looks and examines himself. And he thinks, surely if God is so great to have made all this, and if surely God is so true and clear in his word to reveal his will, surely he can search me and discern my errors. And so he has a time of what we might call prayer, confession, and he asks for the Lord's mercy and asks that his way might be acceptable in the sight of God. It's just interesting how looking at the creation moves to the word, to the spiritual life. And I hope that as a result of today that we're going to talk about some big things. We're going to talk about creation and evolution. Many people have studied this, and brilliant people on all sides of the discussion. Brilliant, just absolutely brilliant people. Any position that they hold, they're just very bright people, very intelligent, very educated people on all sides of this discussion. And so we want to approach it that way with a bit of civility as we get into the discussion, as we look at the material. I have 40 minutes. People have been studying this topic their entire lives. They've given their entire careers to creation, or on some sides, evolution. And so it's a bit naive of me to think that we're going to answer all the questions today. But what I hope we're able to do is answer some of the questions, at least maybe think about some of the questions. I hope that we're able to define some terms. I hope that we're able to look at some of the Christian views. There's way more than just one, and I hope that encourages you. And it's kind of like the end of time. There are so many views about the end and Jesus and how he will come and when he will come and what the kingdom is and is there a tribulation period? Is there a rapture? There's all these questions about the end. Because we haven't experienced this, so we don't know exactly what it's like. It's very similar to the beginning. We weren't there to watch it happen and unfold. And so there's lots of questions and there's lots of theories and ideas. And so what we want to do is go down through, and what have Christians said about this, you know, historically? And then lastly, as you look at your notes, we want to say, what are the core things? You know, what are the things that I got to really hold on to when I look at the beginning and as I think about beginning and as I form my opinion about how the origin of the universe happened and what God's role in that was? What are the things I really probably shouldn't let go of as I form my opinion? And so we'll try to narrow down those things for you. But first, a story. How many of you have heard of Galileo? Galileo, you've heard that name before? Galileo took up the work of Copernicus, and I've mentioned Copernicus not that long ago, actually. Here's a little synopsis of Galileo. He was born on February 15th, 1564, in Pisa, Italy. Galilei was a mathematics professor who made pioneering observations of nature with long-lasting implications for the study of physics. A brilliant guy. He also constructed a telescope and supported the Copernican theory, which supports a sun-centered solar system. Galileo was accused twice of heresy by the church for his beliefs and wrote books on his ideas. He died in Arcetri, Italy, on January 8th, 1642. Now think about this with me. Go to Isaiah 40, verse 22. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who makes princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. And so from this, and as we go back to Psalm 19, we see that the sun, it kind of runs a circuit, like a guy, a bridegroom who comes out of a chamber and goes around and then ends his course. And it was believed, mostly believed until Galileo and Copernicus, picking up his work, that the earth was really the center of the universe. The earth was the center of the universe. And when Galileo brought forth, I think the sun is actually the center of everything and the earth goes around the sun, he was called a heretic. And so one of the things I want to prevent as we get into this study is name-calling. Galileo was right, wasn't he? The sun is indeed the center of our galaxy. What we sometimes have to do with science and in the Bible is just ask good questions. We want to not forego the authority of Scripture. That's not what we want to do. But we do want to look at science and say, what can I accept? And is there a way to look at Scripture in light of this and figure out how the two maybe have more harmony than disharmony? And so that's something that we learn from the story of Galileo and something that I think we want to continue today. One of the things we just want to state at the beginning is a presupposition. God is the creator. We believe that. We don't believe in an atheistic evolution. We can't. Psalm 14 says that the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand who seek after God. So we're just throwing that one out altogether. There is no, from our perspective, it's a presupposition, there is no atheistic evolution. There's only a God who can make. Now, how he made and when he made, that might be up for discussion. But we are going to say from the very beginning that God is the creator. And it comes to us here too, the Apostles' Creed. Will you say it with me? I believe in God the Father Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Those are the things we must believe to be Christian. I mean, just narrow down in a nutshell, right there it is. All Christians for all times, everywhere, have always believed those things. It's what unites us. It's what we share in common. And so we go back and we see that we've always believed that God is the creator and maker of all things, and we have to hold to that, or it makes us not Christian. There's a God who made, and the God who made is the God of the Bible. Let's get into some things. What I'd like to do is, you can open to Genesis 1 and turn there. It's a little bit different than how I typically do a sermon. I understand that, these introductory things, and hopefully we can connect. Next week, we will actually be in the text and studying the text and have like a point and some applications, things like that. But we want to ask first, are there any terms that we can define that might be helpful as we get into this discussion? For example, one term might be evolution. What even does that term mean? Well, here's an accepted definition of it. The gradual development of something, especially from a simple to a more complex form. So evolution basically is the movement from simple to complex. You might think of the evolution of a car. You know, back when they first invented cars, really simple. The basic things that you need for the thing to run. You get into under the hood of a car now and into the electrical system and all the doohickeys that it does now, and it's like, holy cow, can't they just make it simple again? Very complex. And so the word evolution, when it's used about the universe, it's that there's a belief that it's moved from a simple to a more complex form. Started off very simple, moved to very complex. Now, there's two kinds of evolution. And one kind we all probably accept and don't even know it. It's called microevolution. And microevolution is that things adapt to their environment over time. Birds might change a little bit to adapt to their environment. There are some studies like moths and butterflies change colors over time to adapt to their environment so that they're not easy prey for a predator. Certain things, I mean, even people moving to different regions and different climates and temperatures, there's evidence, I think you could say, that they have changed slightly to adapt to their environment. And we would all probably agree with that. You know, what's the big deal with that? That people adapt, or animals adapt, or plants adapt to their environment, the temperature, the weather, so on and so forth. And it happens over generally a short period of time. It doesn't take years and years and years and years and years. But the one that we kind of causes us to pause is when we talk about macroevolution. Macroevolution is major transition from one type of organism to another, occurring at the level of species. So this is where we get the ape into human, or the fish into a land animal, or a land animal back into a whale, actually, is what they believe, that a land animal actually turned into a whale. So you have these things. This is where we get a little uncomfortable. Did species change, especially when we think of humans? Did we come from monkeys? You know, that's where we get a little uncomfortable about that. There's another word, term, that gets thrown around. It's natural selection. And that's the process by which organisms become better adapted to their environment. They tend to survive and produce more offspring because they adapted, and therefore there are selections made. And this was first expounded by Charles Darwin and is now believed to be the main process about evolution. It's kind of the mind of evolution, if you will. What is the driving force of evolution? Well, it's this natural selection, that the things that help things adapt to their environment keep going, and the things that didn't help them adapt get left behind. And then we have creation. When we say creation, what do we mean? This is more of a Christian term. We say the bringing into existence of the universe, especially when regarded as an act of God. So the universe and its origin by an act of God. Now, evolutionists, atheistic evolutionists, also have words for this. They don't believe that God did it, so how do they believe that it happened? Maybe you've heard of spontaneous generation before, where things just spontaneously happen to appear. Another word, maybe that was actually something that's been left behind a little bit. One word that has continued is called biopoiesis, which says a process by which living organisms are thought to develop from non-living matter, and the basis of a theory on the origin of life on Earth, so that there were conditions were just right, so that life sprouted up out of nothing. So those are some terms. I don't know if that was helpful or not. I think we can at least say that, depending on where you are, that you can say, well, microevolution, I can buy that. Like, things adapt in their environment. Macroevolution is the thing where we have more questions. And then when it comes to the origin of life, so there's really those three categories, the micro, the macro, and then the origin of life. When it comes to the origin of life, we believe that it was caused by God. No matter what happened next, whether it was six literal days or whether it was some kind of process over time, we believe that God is the instigator, the starter of the creation. And then, but then micro, we can accept macro? I don't know. Now here's some questions. How do we know God? What, someone said something. Okay, who said that? Oh, Rebecca, okay. Okay, let me say it like this. If God does not reveal himself, then he would not be known, right? If God did not reveal himself, he would not be known. So he has to make himself known. One of the ways in which we believe that he made himself known was through creation. Romans 1, we looked at this in Sunday school this morning, says that his divine power and his attributes can be seen in what has been made. You can just look around you and you can see that there must be a mind behind this, some great mind, an intelligent mind, a creative mind, a mind that thinks of beauty. And there's things that exist, not just trees and rocks and animals, but there's music. And there's art, you see. Creation isn't just this unfeeling stone and moving things, but it's even beauty, you see. And so we believe that God is the one who has made himself known through what he has made, that you can know some things about God through what has been made. So how do we know God? Well, he made stuff, and you can learn something about him by what he made. The second way that... Well, I want to know more about God. You know, I know, okay, he's the maker, but how else can I know God? Well, through something called special revelation. He's made himself known in very special ways, not just general ways. And the ways that are special in which he's made himself known would be Scripture. Okay, Scripture is very specific about who God is, which God is the true God, what he wants us to do with our lives, what he wants us to believe, you know? Scripture is very, very specific. So this is a special revelation. Another special revelation is Jesus Christ. God, for the Christian, became a man. And that is the specialist. Is that a word? The specialist. I just made it one. It's probably very bad English. He's the specialist revelation. Most special. Okay, I'm just fooling around. All right, he is the most special revelation. He, when we studied that, when we looked at John 1 a little bit ago and other places, he is God incarnate. He came to teach us who God is. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. He taught us who God is, what he's like. He's the exact replication of his glory, the exact radiance of his glory. He's the image of God in flesh. Hebrews 1 tells us. And so God has communicated to us in special ways and in general ways. And so we have Scripture and Jesus. Miracles would be those special ways. But then we have the general way of creation. So here's where the rub comes. If I'm a scientist and I study creation, how do I connect that with being a Christian and studying the Scriptures? And can those two things in our day and time have a relationship? Or are they so opposed that there's just no harmony? And I think that's a lot of what Christians in our day feel. Like, how? Scientists say this, but the Bible says that, and how on earth Do you bring those two things together? And that's the angst that we feel. Like anytime you watch the Discovery Channel, or anytime your kid comes home with a homework assignment, it's like in biology, and you're like, what? You know, how do I teach my kid to know God? And then how do I do this? Is it possible? And so God has made himself known, and he's not trying to confuse us. So we want to be able to study the creation, and we want to be able to study the Bible and Jesus, and we want to find ways that these two things speak together and aren't just missing each other, I think. That's my view. So what are some questions? Well, when we come to Genesis, we've got all kinds of questions. We've got, I did like a little Facebook poll. What are questions you have about Genesis or the opening of the Bible? And here are some of them. What exactly is a day in Genesis 1? Have you ever asked that? Yeah, a lot of people have asked that. Like when you get to Genesis 1 in verse 5, it says, God called the light day and the darkness he called night, and there was evening and there was morning, the first day. What is a day? Is that a literal day? And then it's repeated in verse 8. It's repeated down in verse 13. It's repeated again in verse 19. It's repeated again in verse 23. Day, day, day. Yom is the Hebrew word. You know, to me, I think that there's a couple ways to answer that question. It looks like it's here. There's evening and there's morning, the second day. And day many times just means day, 24-hour day. But the question is, what kind of literature are we in here in Genesis 1? Are we in history like we think of history? Or are we in what Tim Keller calls exalted prose narrative, which is almost like poetic history? And you notice the repetition. There's a lot of repetition. It's not just mere history telling. There's the repetition of the word good, and there's the repetition of the word blessed, and there's the repetition of the evening and the morning and the first day, and there's the repetition. There's a lot of repetition, a characteristic of certain genre. Who was Cain's wife, and where did she come from? Oh, boy. I mean, chapter 4 of Genesis, Cain, you know, what is going on here? We have Adam and Eve, and then they have their children, Cain and Abel, and Cain kills Abel, and then Cain is punished for his murder, and then we find out in verse 16 that he's banished, and so then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden, and Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. Well, where did she, who's her, what? Where'd the wife come from if it was just Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel and maybe Seth at this point? So there's a couple, let me give you just an example of how different views answer this question, just one of these questions. So let's say you believe that 6 literal days creation, Adam was the first man, Eve was the first woman, okay? Well, if you go to chapter 5 and you look at verse 4, this is the generations of Adam. It says that the days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years and he had other sons and daughters. He had other sons and daughters. Okay, so one group would answer this question that, well, Cain married a sister. That's why, I mean, we're only told that Adam and Eve had Cain, Abel, and Seth. Those are the only names we're given, but they had other sons and daughters. So Cain maybe married a sister. It just left that detail out until he moved away, and then they had children. And, you know, if there's no other people on the earth, then how else? Who else are you going to marry? You're going to end up marrying your sister. In fact, in the time of Abraham, they're still doing this. They're marrying within their family still because they trust their family. And so Abraham married his half-sister, Sarah. Okay, so that's one explanation. Another explanation is that Adam's name in Hebrew is Adam. It's the word for man or humankind. So did God create one man or did he create many humans at that point? That's an idea. Some people have that view. And so there is a small population of humans that exist that God created out of the dust, just like Adam, but Adam is the head. He's the, quote, king. And so when he sins, he's the federal head, and his sin affects across and vertically. It affects his descendants, and it affects all the others over whom he is the, quote, king. And so Paul in Romans 5, verse 12, through one man came death and sin. Okay, Adam. Why? Because he's the head. Or over here, it's because he's the first man, and that's why. And then you have the maybe a little view we're not quite as comfortable with is that some Christians do believe that we did evolve from apes. I mean, some Christians believe this. You might not. Some do. That we did evolve. And so in that it was God directed. It was God orchestrated. It wasn't without God's hand. And so when that happened, there were not just one human, but many humans eventually. And so God made Adam. He was the first one in which God breathed his breath of life into and made him the image of God. So when evolution got to humanity, God set them apart, so to speak, with the breath of life, with the image of God, and Adam again became the head. And so there are three different views. Now you may be more comfortable with one of these views than another, and I understand that. As am I. But those are ways that Christians have answered, well, where did Cain's wife come from? And then you even have the issue of when Cain goes out, he's worried that someone's going to kill him. Do you notice that? If you look in verse 14, behold, you have driven me, chapter 4 of Genesis, you have driven me away from the ground and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. And whoever finds me will kill me. Well, who's going to find him? Is it his siblings? Maybe. But he's worried that there are people going to kill him. And God says it won't happen. Anyone who kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. So God protects him a little bit. But there's this issue. You know, how do we answer these questions? What about dinosaurs, man? Come on. Where are those things? Do you know that Alexander the Great claimed to have seen something like a dinosaur in India? Do you know that? Yeah, it's written down in other material. Alexander the Great claimed to see something dragon-like. Marco Polo. Marco. Okay, good. Marco Polo, the Italian, when he did his expeditions out into the Far East, Japan and China, he claimed to have seen dragon-like creatures. Now, some people say Marco Polo was a bit embellishing and extravagant, and there might be some evidence of that. But is there any truth behind the embellishment, you see? Go with me to the book of Job, chapter 40. Book of Job, right before the Psalms, chapter 40. And look at verses 15 through 24. Now, look at this interesting creature that God describes. It says, behold, behemoth, which I made as I made you. He eats grass like an ox. Behold, his strength in his loins and his power in the muscles of his belly. He makes his tail stiff like a cedar. What animal has a tail like a cedar? Any that you can think of? The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs like bars of iron. He is the first of the works of God. Oh, that's interesting. Let him who made him bring near his sword, for the mountains yield food for him, where all the wild beasts play. Under the lotus plants he lies, in the shelter of the reeds and in the marsh. For his shade the lotus trees cover him, the willows of the brooks surround him. Behold, if the river is turbulent, he is not frightened. He is confident though Jordan rushes against his mouth. Can one take him by his eyes or pierce his nose with a snare? And then in the next one, there's a, can you draw out Leviathan with a fishhook? And you can read about Leviathan too, another creature that is described somewhat amazingly. And so there might be, I'm not saying for sure, but in the Bible, there may be great creatures that you might look at and say, sounds a lot like something that I haven't seen with my own eyes before. Why are there all these stories about dragons anyway? You ever think about that? Where do they come from? Is it possible that humans and dinosaurs lived together? Why not? Maybe they didn't. Where does Genesis talk about baseball? You know, in the beginning. Oh, I'm sorry. That's a really bad question. Well, there's lots of, I've got loads and loads of questions. The date, you know, how do we date the universe? How do we date the age of the earth? They use all scientists use all kinds of methods. They use ice layers to date the age of, you know, when was the ice age? How long ago did the ice age happen? How old is the earth? Some would say that the earth is at least 460,000 years old based upon ice age or ice measuring. The speed of light and how long it takes the light from a star to get to the eye, that's a measurement. So there's all kinds of ways that scientists would measure things and say it's very, very old. It's not new. It's not 10,000 years old. It's very old. Some would say that Adam wasn't a real person. Some would say that Adam was the persona. He was a later creation of Israel, the personification of Israel in the beginning. And so there's all these viewpoints. These are Christians that would hold these views, have all these interesting views. Now, there's lots of theories. I want to give you some of these theories that Christians hold with regard to the creation. So these are not atheistic positions. These are Christian positions. I'm just going to give you a list. You've heard of theistic evolution probably before. That's the one that maybe you're most uncomfortable with, maybe not. But theistic evolution is the belief that God used evolution to accomplish his purposes. And there's a new group that is publishing all kinds of things and videos. It's called BioLogos, if you want to explore it a little bit. They have videos and they have articles, and you'll recognize some of the names of the theologians and writers on that website. And they believe that God used evolution for his purposes to bring about the world as we know it. You've heard of the gap theory, maybe, that there's a gap in time between Genesis 1 and 2, or verses 1, some put it between 1 and verses 1 and 2, or after verse 2. There's a huge gap in time. We don't know how much time passed there. There's just this big gap. There was the creation, God created everything, and then there's a gap. We don't know what, there's just missing information. Or after verse 2, that things were formless and void. You notice in verse 2 that the water was not created. You notice that? Interesting. The sea was not created. The waters, the deep, was not created in Genesis 1. And in Revelation, at the end of things, the sea is no more. That's interesting. There's no more sea. I don't know what that means. I just think it's interesting. The Scofield Reference Bible. If you had a Scofield Reference Bible, it supports the gap theory. There's a similar one called the Restoration Theory, which is, I would describe it as what Tony Evans holds, which is that there was a war between God and Satan in eternity past, and it took place perhaps on the earth, and that the reason the earth is formless and void and empty and scary is because Satan's there. And there's darkness. And so we don't know what happened exactly, but there was something between God and Satan. That's the way the reason the earth is the way that it is when it opens in Genesis 1. So there's this ancient history that we really, between angels and God, that we know nothing about. The day-age theory, Christians have held this, that the days represent progressions, not literal days, but progressions in God's creation. Like day one is describing the time that God created all these things. And day two is the time that he created all these things, and so on and so forth. There's the apparent age theory, that God created everything with apparent age. For example, when Jesus turns water into wine in John 2, how old was that wine? Well, like a few seconds old. But the guy describes it as what? The best wine. What's the best wine? Aged wine. And so some have said, you know, what if God created the creation with apparent age? Maybe that's a view. Some point out in Genesis 2 that seems to be a bit of a problem, because you have Adam is existing in Genesis 2. And look at verse 5. It says, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And so some see, like, if everything was just created with apparent age, why did Adam have to be there to cultivate it and so on? And so some people see a problem there. There's a punctuated 24-hour theory, which is God created day one, and then there's a break. And then God created day two, and then there's time. And then God created day three, and there's more time. And so the time is punctuated. It's in between the days. And then you have scientific creationism, which would be like Answers in Genesis. They try their best to find scientific answers for a young earth theory. And this would be Ken Ham, and like if you go to the Ark Encounter, this would be that group. They have a creation museum where they argue very adamantly that the earth is young, that God created in six literal days, and we have science to back this up. And they have, you know, on their staff, they have people like Dr. Purdom, Georgia Purdom, who is a graduate of The Ohio State University in molecular genetics. So it's not stupid people. You know, we're not talking about people who don't know their field. They do. But then when you go to BioLogos and they believe in theistic evolution, they have the same kind of pedigree on that side too. Then there's, so these views that I just gave you, they are typically what's happened in those views is science has revealed what it has found. And then the people say, oh, I need to go back to the Bible and see if I can fit that into the biblical story somehow. And so that's typically how those views came about. And then there's three or four other methods that are more exegetically based. That is, they study scripture and its genre and the words, and then they've come up with those methods just from scripture, not bringing science, just from scripture. There are these four views that you could have. One is the obvious one, the 24-hour interpretation. There's evening and there's morning, and there was day one, so on and so forth. And the earth is very young in that framework, about 10,000 years old. There's also a framework interpretation, which says that if you'll notice, if you read the days of creation, notice how day one and day four connect. In day one, it says, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning the first day. Look at verse 14. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and so on and so forth. And so the framework interpretation just looks at scripture and says, it looks like this isn't just a mere like history of days. It's day one and day four connect, and day four is an elaboration of day one, day two and day five, day three and day six. And so they say something else is going on here. We're not getting a how he made or when he made. We're just getting who made and what he made. And then you have another view called historical creationism, which for sake of time, I'll let you kind of investigate that if you want to. And then another one that's kind of new by a guy named John Walton, who wrote a book called The Lost World of Genesis 1. And he believes when you study Genesis 1, that what you have described is God building a temple, basically. I mean, it's a huge book, but basically he's saying, he's not trying to explain scientifically how he made everything. What he's saying is that he's the true God and the earth is his temple. It's interesting. And so as you study the days, what you find out is he's building a kingdom and a temple for him to dwell in, and he puts his statue, humans, as his image all over his temple to be his representatives and his stewards. And so it's an interesting frame of thought. And so my point there is, look, there's all kinds of views, even among Christians. Even among Christians. So when I boil it down, like what do I got to hold to? If I'm a believer and I want to believe in the authority of Scripture, which we do, Sola Scriptura, we believe that the scriptures are our authority in life and in death and with God. What are the things that I can study science and I can study the Bible, but like I can't let go of these things? I think there are three or four things, okay? I'm just going to give those to you. Number one, we've already said it, the God of the Bible is the creator. He's the great cause of everything. You can't let that go. He's the creator. He's the great cause of everything. All Christians would agree. Number two, humanity must keep its uniqueness. The story of Scripture is clear that humanity is not like everything else that God made. That is critical, I think. It's not like the apes, it's not like the insects, it's not like the plants, it's not like the earth, it's not like a star. It's special, more special to God. So humanity was created in the image of God and is unlike anything else that God has made. So whatever theory you kind of align yourself with, does it hold that? Because the moment you let go that humanity is just like anything else, you get yourself into some dangerous worldview decisions and ethical decisions, I think. Can we test medications on babies? If we just do what we want with humans, you get in some dangerous areas if you don't theologically accept that the Word of God says that humanity is created in His image and is special and different, I think. Third, the scriptures are clear in Genesis, in Luke, in Acts, in 1 Corinthians, in Romans, throughout the whole story, that there's a connection between one man, sin, and death. One man, sin, and death. And so somehow your model has to find a way for that to fit, because that's orthodoxy. Sin, original sin, is part of our Christian doctrine and heritage, that there was a sin that affected everything. And death has its... And this is my big sticking point with evolution. Like, I'm open scientifically to discuss things, but my big sticking point is evolution treats death as progress and good. That's like my big rub. Death is something that we need even to progress things. So my big sticking point is, in the scriptures, that is, death is completely opposite. It is not good. It is not meant to be. It is not supposed to be part of our life and experience with God. And so my brothers and sisters who have a more evolutionary model, I want to discuss that with you and say, how do you think about death? Because death is not good. Death is something that Jesus comes to overcome. And so sin and Adam and death, you know, Paul mentions a first man, Luke mentions a first man. So there's some connection between Adam, the first man, or the head man, however maybe you would say that, sin and death, there's a connection. And then the fourth thing is this. We have to maintain the authority of Scripture, I believe. I get annoyed when theology doesn't get to have a seat in the debate. I get really annoyed by that, because then we act like science has all the answers or philosophy has all the answers. How about theology has some answers? Why can't we have a seat at the table? Why can't that be part of the discussion? And so I think the authority of Scripture is something we hold. So there's a God who created us, the God of the Bible. Humanity is unique. Adam, sin, and death is something we have to fit into our model. And then lastly is the authority of the Scriptures. So I know I didn't cover everything. I didn't answer all the questions. I'll leave you with this story. So there's a guy who wrote a chapter in a book. His name is N.T. Wright. You've probably maybe heard of him. And he tells a story about these gangs in Belfast, Ireland, and this gang approaches this Indian, not Native American, but Indian man, and they come up to him and say, "Are you Protestant or Catholic?" And the Indian man's like, "I'm Hindu. I'm not either Protestant or Catholic." They say, "Well, are you Protestant Hindu or Catholic Hindu?" "Neither. I'm not either of those." And so sometimes what's unhelpful in this debate is we feel like we have to have a label, like we have to say I'm this or I'm that. And N.T. Wright says, this is a uniquely American feeling that you have to say I'm this or I'm that because of the politics associated with the discussion. And he says, when he answers that question, he says, "I'm British, I don't have to answer the question." So the thing we want to do is study and be open and acclaim those four essentials to Christian doctrine and orthodoxy.